What was the message of Christ? What was the heart of what he taught? What we've seen in Luke so far is that Jesus has been healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, showing his authority. And then, just in chapter 10, which is where we are, Jesus sends out the 72 to preach a message. We have little snapshots of what that message was. I mean, it says in chapter 10 earlier, it talks about the kingdom of heaven is among you. So that was his message. It's one way of talking about his message. But then he warned that anyone who rejected his message of the kingdom of God that's among you, that there's a king here, you're to trust this king, you're to get on this king's team, you're to look to him and obey his commands. Whoever doesn't do that is doomed. So we have these woes. Woe unto you, Chorazin, in verse 13 of chapter 10. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Then you have joys. There's joy that even the demons respond. But the greatest joy is that your name is written in heaven. And then there's another joy that Jesus has, that God has given to him a people to save by grace through faith. And then we come to verse 25, which is where we are this morning, and this is about the message again. What did Jesus actually teach? And he's clarifying it against confusion and really against a trap. A trap is set for him, but we're going to have to see it's the same message that he's been preaching all the way through the book of Luke. So let's read Luke 10. This is a misunderstood parable, so it'd be important for us to think carefully about this as we go through it. But Luke 10, verse 25 says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" It's a great question, isn't it? "He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" A very important phrase. Do this and you will live. "But he," that is the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him," and just imagine this, "and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." That's one down. "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." That's two passerbys. Verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Now Jesus asks him a question. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and for this revelation we have of Christ through his word, as every word reveals him. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us to think on him, even as we study his word given to us for our good and for our worship and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just work through the text, but I want to start in verse 30. Let's just start with the parable, then we'll come back and deal with the introduction, okay? So let's start in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Okay, so you see where it says he's going down from Jerusalem? That's because Jerusalem was on a hill. So we don't even know. We do know because we know where the roads were. But going down wasn't like moving south. It was literally leaving Jerusalem. So even if you're going north, you were going down. North, east, south, west. Why? Because Jerusalem was on a hill. So the point of going down, the reason he says going down is you're leaving Jerusalem. Now the thing is, as you were leaving Jerusalem, you got to these places that were far enough away from the city, and there were rocks and crags and bushes, places to hide, that robbers would know, hey, they just went to this big city. They probably bought some things, you know? They're taking it back to their village. And these robbers would look for people, especially loners, anybody who was kind of straggling on their own, and they would take advantage of them and they would rob them. It was well known historically that they did this. And so this man, who is a Jew, this is just a Jewish man leaving Jerusalem on one of these roads, and there's robbers that are hiding in the bushes, and they jump out and they attack him. And what does it say they did? They stripped him. Just think about it. Stripped him. Like they took off all his clothes. Why? So they could have them. Your clothes are my clothes now. Stripped is everything, right? Your coat, you know, things you're wearing, your shoes, everything. His travel bags, all his money. Then they beat him. Why'd they beat him? Well, you didn't want him to tell anybody. You know, you beat the guy up because you don't want to get in trouble. And you sure don't want him following you. So they beat him up. But these people evidently took a lot of pleasure in what they did because they didn't just beat him up or knock him out. It says they left him half dead. He was going to die. He was bleeding. They didn't have to beat him this badly, but they did. And then they left him on the side of the road. So just imagine, this is a normal road that people go down, and there are going to be more people coming down from Jerusalem on this road, and they see this Jew beaten up and left half dead on the side. So here someone's coming, verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. Meaning he just happened to be going down the road. Maybe he will help. Well, who's a priest? Priests served in the temple of Jerusalem. He was the primary religious leader. And what was his job? It was to make sacrifices and to pray. And he was a holy man. This was his job. And this priest, look what it says in verse 31. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Isn't it interesting that it says that he saw him? He looked right at the guy, the dead man. He looked at him half dead on the side of the road. He saw him and he passed by. You know, people have different reactions when they see people in need. I wonder how your heart reacts. And I have to do this because the text requires us to do it. How does your heart react when you see someone in need? Some people look away because they feel it's going to cost them something. Here's someone in need, I'm not going to look. It's going to cost me something. Or someone in need, that could be dangerous. And by the way, helping someone on the side of the road like this could have been very, very dangerous. Why? Because where are those robbers? You don't know where they are. Maybe the robbers beat him up and they're hiding in the bushes waiting for some other poor guy to come by, and they're going to beat him up too. You know? So it's dangerous to help somebody in need like this, and it's probably costly. Many people look away, but this priest was like those many people. He just looked away. And he would have known God's word. What does the Bible say that he knew? Deuteronomy 15:11, "You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." He knew that. He should have stopped and helped, but he passed by. So that's the first man. The second man Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So what's a Levite? You have a priest and you have a Levite. A Levite is not of the tribe of, he doesn't come from Aaron's line. He's just a Levite. So he's a helper, probably, in the temple. He would have helped prepare the temple things. He would have been associated with the priesthood, but wasn't himself a priest. And yet this Levite refuses to help the man. And he's still lying on the ground, bleeding and dying. So now we come to the point of the story, which is that a third man comes along, and if you see it in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This would have, by the way, if a Jew was hearing, which they were, this was, remember, a lawyer's asking Jesus this question, and to hear that a Samaritan was going to stop and have compassion on a Jew would have been stunning. Like, no. You know? I don't know how to put it in our time. Think of someone who just loathes Americans, maybe, and they would never help one you could imagine. But that's the point of the story, is someone who hates Americans helped a dying American, you know? But it was mutual between Jews and Samaritans. It wasn't just that the Samaritans hated Jews. It was that the Jews hated the Samaritans. And why? Well, let me give you a little bit of background here. You may know it, but just in case you don't. When God judged Israel, the north, he sent the Assyrians in to the north to take out the northern kingdom and punish them. And what the Assyrians did was they took the best and the brightest from northern Israel and they took them back to Assyria and they just left the rest there. But they also colonized it. They sent their own people. And what happened during that period was you had Jews intermarrying with Assyrians. And the result was Samaritans. So they were half-breeds. They weren't real Jews. And they weren't real Assyrians. But they also had a mongrel form of religion. So they worshipped Yahweh, but also the pagan deities of Yahweh. The one true God was really just one among many gods in the pantheon for them. And they worshipped on this mountain called Mount Gerizim. And it was a bloody, demonic, horrible, you know, ecstatic form of worship. That's what they did. Like all pagan worship was. And so the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were mongrel Jews, but also because, so there's a racial animosity, but also because the way that they worshiped. So this is shocking. Then we come to verse 33. And no Jew would ever expect a Samaritan to do anything good for a Jew. But here comes this Samaritan, this mongrel, and it says that he had compassion. Do you see that word, had compassion? What does that mean? It means he looked on him and felt from his heart pity. It's a form of love. There are three words that mean basically the same. Compassion, pity, mercy. What is that? It means someone who is in distress, someone who is suffering, you look upon it, they're in need, and from your heart, you want to help. That's what he felt. So he felt love. It was an inside out. It wasn't, oh, it's my duty. Yes, sir, I'm going to dutifully, you know, love this person. It wasn't that. It was his duty. And the Samaritan knew it, but it was from the heart to have compassion upon him. So he loved this beaten up Jew. He looked upon him, felt mercy. Isn't it interesting? The Jewish priest did not love his fellow Jew. The Jewish Levite didn't love his fellow Jew. You know, we have a lot of kind of resurging racist animosity coming up in our country from every direction, don't we? And yet, what the Bible teaches is individuals of all races who trust in Jesus, and who keep his commandments, and who love, are doing the will of God. So are there plenty of bad Samaritans? Yes. Did they probably get some of their reputation deservedly? Yeah, probably so. They were wicked worshipers of pagan deities. You know, but here's one Samaritan who evidently knew something of the one true God. We're not told. And by the way, this is a parable, so we can't extrapolate backgrounds or histories. This is a story, okay? We don't know anything beyond. There are no real people here. There's no real good Samaritan except one, which we'll see in a moment, which is Jesus, right? But here in the story, he's just a character in the story. But look at what it says the Samaritan did in verse 34. Verse 33, he had compassion. In verse 34, he went to him. So the Levite and the priest, what, went around him. And the Samaritan went to him. What this is saying is that the person who is drawn to suffering, drawn to need, drawn to pain, is the person who is doing the law of God, who moves toward others' suffering and pain. That's what it's saying. And that's what the Samaritan did. He didn't mind putting himself in danger. He didn't mind committing himself to something that he didn't know how far it was going to get him into it. You know, I mean, today you have people thinking, if I help this person, even if it's safe, I'm going to be liable if something else happens to him. I could have a lawsuit. Who knows, you know? Right? But here's the point. In order to love people, you have to make yourself vulnerable. If you've ever been hurt by somebody badly, or even not so badly, but badly, you may not want to make yourself vulnerable ever again. And you can live that way, just like the priest and the Levite, all by yourself, and protected and hived off, holed up, all alone. Nobody's going to hurt you, except you're going to die on the vine because you don't love anyone, and ultimately, therefore, you don't let anybody love you. But self-protective attitudes keep us from loving others. We can stay safe, but then we're unloving. The Samaritan chose to be vulnerable to love. To love other people, you have to be vulnerable. It doesn't mean you trust them perfectly. Do you think this Samaritan perfectly trusted the guy beat up on the side of the road? I seriously doubt it. Or anybody else. You know? But he made himself vulnerable to love. That's what Jesus teaches. Then in verse 34, we start to see how he loved him. So he drew near to him. Verse 34, he bound up his wounds. I mean, I don't even know if he had any medical experience. That's not the point of the text. But he got down and who knows? Where did he get the bandages? I don't know. He may have ripped a piece of it off of his clothing or had something in his backpack and, you know, bound up the wounds. There's one that was bleeding maybe really badly and he just ties it up. Imagine how bloody he would have gotten doing this. You know? I mean, to love people, it actually hurts you. It will. You will be hurt if you love people. Jesus was hurt. That's what it takes, though. You have to love people that way. To get down with them and serve them where they are. So he binds up his wounds. Then there's more. After bandaging up this man, it says in verse 34, he pours oil and wine on him. That's medicine in this day. It would have had an antiseptic cleansing type effect and then moistening the wound. I don't know what all I would have thought it would have done. Maybe even helping it to stop bleeding. I'm not sure. But this was medication. So he took oil and wine, which travelers would have had for themselves, really. And verse 34 says he poured it on him. That's like sparing no expense, you know? I mean, he could have just sprinkled a little bit, you know? I mean, what would we do? You can have a little, you know, maybe. But here, this man poured it on. He lavished it on. These were not cheap commodities, but he gave them from the heart to help this man, who he didn't even know, wasn't even his own countryman, probably hated him. I mean, this Jew, beaten up, lying on the side of the road, probably lived a life hating Samaritans. What's the first thing Jesus starts to tell us? Love your enemy. Here's being illustrated. You have to actually love your enemy. And then in verse 34, it says he set him on his own animal. I mean, you could imagine he was riding the animal, right? A Samaritan, that's what you would do. You know, you had your animal. He was either pulling it with stuff on it, or he was riding it himself. But either way, he either takes the stuff off, or he probably gives up his own spot on the animal for this Jew who probably hated him. And let him ride. You know, flopped him over it, over the side. Then verse 34, it says, a Samaritan brought him to an inn. Now, this word used for inn here is a fancier place than like a little hovel. It's a nice place. This is like a hotel, a very expensive place where this man can be cared for, more like a hospital. And the Samaritan takes him there, brought him to an inn, and then verse 35, so he cares for him all night. So here the Samaritan spends the first night with him. I mean, I wonder where he was going. Here his plans got interrupted. The Samaritan stopped to serve and love and give. I mean, actually, we could do this. We don't know. But maybe the Samaritan had a hard life. Who knows? We might have some glorious idea of who he was. He had all this bounty. Probably not. Maybe he had been beaten up before. Maybe not. He'd had his own wounds, and he could have thought, well, people should be serving me. Instead, he serves others. And he stays the whole first night in the inn. And then verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii, which is a lot of money, actually, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him and do whatever. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So I think I checked, and it's like several weeks' worth of stay in an inn is what 2 denarii would get you. That's a lot of money. So what's the point of this parable of the Good Samaritan? Well, it's a picture of neighborly love. It's a picture of what it looks like to keep the law. Because remember how the man answered, the lawyer answered Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yes. Now let me tell you what that looks like. What's it look like to do that? This. So is this what Christians have to do to be saved? Many people say this is what Christians have to do to inherit eternal life. Some think that this is how you can have assurance of your salvation. Like, how do you know you're a Christian? You know, you're saved first by grace through faith, but then you live this way, and then you know you're a Christian. Your assurance comes to you on the basis of you act like a Christian. That's what others say this parable means. Some say, many say, that this parable proves that the church's mission is to help the poor and the needy. Others argue that this parable is a call to the government to set up welfare programs to serve the poor. What's the point in the text? Well, to get it, we need to go back to verse 25. There is a point. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what's a lawyer? That's someone who had been to the school of the rabbis and had studied the law, the Torah. He was a lawyer in the sense that he was a master, or at least had been trained by masters of the scripture. He was trained to be a teacher. So this man knew the Bible thoroughly. And so this lawyer, today it might be a seminarian, you might say, you know, decides to ask Christ a question, but look why. It says, to put him to the test. In other words, this is not a question that the man has for himself. That's what that means. I got a question for you, Jesus. The man thinks he knows the answer already. He wants to know if Jesus knows the answer. I'm going to find out if Jesus knows the answer to this question. You know, there were some students like this in seminary when I went. They would raise their hand, and just the way they asked a question, you knew they knew the answer for themselves already. They were just seeing if the teacher knew, you know? That's what was going on here with this lawyer. He knows what Jesus has been saying. What kind of stuff has Jesus been teaching? Well, in John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? That's crazy. If you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, here's this man saying, "You believe in me, you'll live forever." And so the lawyer's wondering what Jesus is going to say. What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? And he's hoping Jesus is going to, maybe, hoping Jesus is going to give him his standard answer. You know, what's Jesus' standard answer about how to have eternal life? He's like, I am eternal life. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." You know, Jesus preached himself, didn't he, as the way to eternal life. He was the most Christ-centered preacher who ever lived. Interestingly, he preached a lot of law as being the most Christ-centered preacher who ever lived. So what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wants Jesus to give his standard answer. Maybe Jesus will say, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life," John 5:24. Now, if Christ had responded like that, what do you think the lawyer would have done? "Oh yeah, Jesus? Let me show you some Bible verses. I think you're wrong." They would have started a theological debate, and they would have had a big back and forth about it. But Jesus was wise, and he knew what was happening, and he knows what's in the lawyer's heart, so he responds in a surprising way to the lawyer. And he says in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" It's a good way, actually, to respond to somebody who's questioning in an antagonistic way. "What do you think about this?" Put it back on them. In other words, you should know the answer to the question. You tell me. The lawyer answers Jesus' question in verse 27. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That is an accurate summary of the moral law of God. Right? What is it to love God? You keep the first table of the Ten Commandments and the second. What is it to love man? Keep the second table of the Ten Commandments and the first. Right? So the lawyer thinks, evidently, that you can actually obey God's law enough to earn eternal life. And that's not a hard thing to mistake to fall into. I wonder if you have ever fallen into that. I mean, we could look at this guy and think, well, you're crazy if you think you can obey the whole moral law. But how often do you and I, and I'm just having to do this to put it on us, run around thinking we're basically good? Kind of good people. Kind of doing the right thing. Kind of got it between the lines. We're not like, you know, all those people we see on the news, or wicked people out there. Not like them. So the lawyer thinks that anyone can actually obey God's law enough to earn eternal life. You know, just be covenantally faithful. You can do it. Now, this is not actually what the Old Testament teaches, just so you know. He didn't know the Old Testament. Okay, Old Testament did not teach that. I don't have time to prove it all to you, but let me give you a couple verses that show you this. In Genesis 15:6, it says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." How was Abraham just? By faith. In Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Old Testament doesn't teach you can obey the law for your eternal life. It doesn't teach that. That's a Second Temple Judaism misunderstanding of the Old Testament. But instead of correcting the man, Jesus could have said, "Look, you're crazy because you think you can do it. Let me explain to you why you can't." Instead, Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." What? Do you know how you deal with proud people? Jesus is showing us. Self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees don't need the gospel first. They need the knife of the law to go in all the way. And that's what Jesus says. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That is a classic statement of the law as a covenant. Obey the law perfectly and you will live. Then actually, we're not told at the end of the passage of whether the man ever gets it, because Jesus just says, the one who showed mercy, and Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. He perceived the man was simply not ready. It was so hard, so righteous to hear the gospel. Now, Jesus perceives that perfectly. The way you and I would handle a man like this, we can't see his heart the way Jesus would. So we would hopefully preach the law much harder, and then we would give the gospel too. But maybe the gospel in a minor note, because you're not going to want the gospel that much unless you feel the heat of the law. You see what I'm saying? And this is what Jesus is doing right here. And so he said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. This answer sounds wrong, but he's saying you've got to keep this all day, every day, all the time, perfectly, without fail, never with one mistake. This is how you have to be absolutely like this Samaritan to inherit eternal life. Every single day. That's what it's saying. No mistakes, no variations. Galatians 3:10 says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So you're cursed if you don't do the whole law, all of them. Now the lawyer responds to Jesus, but he, desiring, verse 29, to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Why did he ask that question? We're back in verse 29. Why does he want to know who my neighbor is? Because this is at the heart of legalism and hypocrisy. They're the same thing. It's they look for little loopholes in the law. Let's define the Bible's words in a way that make room for my sin. Who's my neighbor? Who was he hoping would say my neighbor is? I hope my neighbor is, you know, my family. I hope my neighbor are the Jews that I have regular contact with. Then I can at least feel like I'm doing pretty good. So he wants to define himself into obedience. That's what legalists do. They define themselves into righteousness instead of seeing, oh, I'm not righteous. I need a Savior. And so that's why Jesus tells a parable of the good Samaritan. This is a perfect exposition of the law of God. No one can perfectly live up to this. You cannot be the good Samaritan. You can't. The only person who could be the good Samaritan and was is Jesus. You might know someone like Jesus. You might know people who would do things like this, but you don't know anyone who is perfectly and always the good Samaritan, and neither do I, except Jesus. Let's read it again and read it typologically, this parable, or even allegorically connected to Christ. Now, it's okay to read the Bible allegorically if the doctrine you're getting is rooted in the plain sense of the text anywhere else. Okay? So, allegorical means illustrationally. And Jesus is clearly the good Samaritan here. So let's look at it that way. It says, but a Samaritan in verse 33, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So the Samaritan sees Jesus, sees you beaten up, bloodied and bruised. By what are you beaten up and bloodied and bruised? By yourself. By your own sin. Maybe by other people's sins. The world. The devil. And his vicious attacks upon you. Beaten up, bloodied, and bruised. He looks at his people. He does not pass you by. Instead, he sees you. Jesus looks at you and he actually sees you. Other people may not even see you, but Jesus sees you. And then he has compassion on you. He comes to you. Look, you don't get up. You're beaten up and bloodied and half dead on the side of the road. You're not going to get up and come to Jesus. He looks at you and he sees you and he comes to you. And he binds up your wounds and he pours on oil and wine. So first Jesus comes to you, then he gives you his graces. What are his graces? He justifies you. That means he declares you righteous before the court of heaven. You are not guilty, you are righteous. And he sanctifies you. He cleanses you on the inside, gives you his spirit, pours on oil and wine. Then he sets you on takes you to himself, and he brings you to the inn. Now, we might say the inn could be kind of like the church. But here you come. You're not left alone. You're brought where you can be taken care of. Well, what's the point of the church? That the money of Jesus, through meaning his word, his sacrament, his graces, all the benefits of the Spirit that are poured out upon us through what the church is as he designed it to be, are to strengthen and nurse us back to health. Lord's Day to Lord's Day. This is why it's important, brothers and sisters, if you're not providentially hindered, to observe a whole Lord's Day. Because the means of grace nourish you, strengthen you, bind up your wounds. You can't tell it's happening in the short run, but after a year of a full Lord's Day observance, maybe you hear 52 more sermons. That's a lot. More and more benefit. More and more grace to you. And so, Jesus then says, I'm going to come back. Whatever you spend is fine, but I'm going to come back. He says, I'm going to come back again. Jesus will return. And unlike the Samaritan, he's going to claim us for himself and take us all the way to glory. This is how Jesus is the good Samaritan. He saves us. He's the perfect law keeper. You see? We're not. We need a Savior. But is there a way that this applies in our sanctification? Yes. If Jesus bought you with a price, don't you want to be more like him? If he's good, if he is life, if his way is the true and good and the living way, don't you want to be more conformed to him and his good law? Yes, you do. Because why would he give you his law? Why would he tell you to be like him unless he had your good in mind? It's for your good that he says, be like the Good Samaritan. He doesn't need you to be the Good Samaritan to him. He says, you need to be like the Good Samaritan more and more and more, but not to earn eternal life. That's a free gift. By grace through faith, but now living in Jesus, you can become more and more like Jesus, the Good Samaritan. Is there a way to apply this to our assurance of salvation? Yes, if you don't care at all about loving anybody, and all you care about is yourself at all, that's a pretty significant warning sign. But if you see any motions in your heart of, you know, I do trust Jesus, and you know, I do want to love others, I do want to serve, and you find yourself doing it because you do want to, then any slight ray of hope that there is any good Samaritan in you at all should just encourage you. You shouldn't look at the small ray of hope and say, well, I'm not like Jesus yet, so I hate myself. No, look at the way that you're changed as you are. You're not what you used to be. Look where he's brought you from. He's made you into a loving person. Not perfectly, but more. Now be encouraged by that. If you're discouraged, what do? You look back at Jesus, the cross. That's where my assurance is, objectively, in the work of Christ outside of me. That's how I know I'm a believer. But then the inward effect can encourage your assurance. Does this apply to the mission of the church? Of course. Aren't we to be this way to one another? I mean, look among us and who is miserable and in pain and hurting and having difficulty. Shouldn't we build into each other's lives that way? How can I serve you? How can I love you? We shouldn't think of the church as a place that, you know, we're going to have our little family life, which is great, all week long, come to church quickly and leave and be done with it. No, we need to, it doesn't matter what stage of life you're in, by the way, because whatever stage of life you're in is always a stage of life that's hard to be a faithful church member. Trust me. Always. So make up your mind. You're going to build into mercy, compassion, love of the brethren. Why? That stuff spreads. Do you know that? Just like sin spreads like cancer, you know what else spreads? Not like cancer, but like goodness. It's when we really love each other and keep loving each other by grace. Holy Spirit makes that a means of our sanctification. Have you ever been loved by somebody in a way that you're not used to? It's like, that's amazing. That person showed me compassion and love. I want to do that too. It's like Jesus. And so we should love one another, especially if you're having a hard time in your life. The temptation during hard times is to clam up and to hold up, to just love ourselves, keep others out. But what Jesus says is, no, don't. You have to trust Him and love others as He has loved you. That's what's best for